Oh, I've turned this on. Is it coming through? Yes. Yes. Good, good. I'm going to mess with this music just for fun. Well, I just want to say, too, it's been a tremendous pleasure coming up here to preach the last couple of years. I would actually totally consider Slave Lake Alliance part of my extended church family for that reason. I was thinking about this a lot this past week and thinking, I've actually preached here more than anywhere else, other than like some Bible camps and stuff. And I was thinking, I've preached here enough that there's like one or two sermons that I'm not totally happy with. And I was thinking there's probably one or two sermons that you guys weren't totally happy with. So it works out really well. But my kids, as they said, you know, we're going to the beach today. And they were incredibly excited to come to Slave Lake again. They consider coming to Slave Lake, it's a vacation destination for them. Every time that they come here, we go to a beach or a campground, or at very least we go to a nice restaurant for a little bit, maybe two of the three or something like that. Even when I was here preaching in May, my daughter, we were thinking about her coming too, and she just couldn't understand why we couldn't go to the beach and why it wouldn't be such a great idea to go swimming that day. That's right, she is my daughter. Very proud of that. And I'm going to be honest, actually. I think the beach here is pretty nice. And my wife, Sarah, considers me a beach snob. And there's a reason for that. I am a beach snob. I grew up in Prince Edward Island. My family had a shore lot. It was one of the nicest beaches in PEI. And if you know PEI, that's saying quite a bit. But the beach here is quite nice. The problem is, though, and this is where there might be more interjections from the congregation, from my daughter, the kids coming along in these trips complicates the day a lot. We have to get up a fair amount earlier in the morning when they come along. I was thinking about it a lot this morning, because anytime I come up here by myself, I choose my playlist before I leave, or I pick an audiobook, and I stop at Tim Hortons or Starbucks on the way out of the city, and I just have a nice, relaxing drive listening to exactly what I want to listen to. But it's quite a bit different when the kids come along. First of all, we have to pack significantly more. We have to pack diapers and baby wipes, changes of clothes, snacks, the stroller, etc., etc., and then also etc. We make lists and checklists to make sure we don't forget anything. We have to plan for time to stop for extra bathroom stops. We even take along the portable potty just in case the bathroom stops happen on that one stretch of the drive where there's no other places to stop. You guys all know, right? And there's actually at least always one point during the drive where at least one kid, probably two, is just completely inconsolable. But worst of all, this happened this morning. Instead of my painstakingly chosen playlist, we listened to The Wiggles or Mother Goose Club the whole way. There was actually one time we came up here last summer with the whole family to go to the beach, and Harrison, our youngest, he was only about 5 months old at the time, and he was just completely beside himself. So for the last hour and a half of the drive, we listened to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on repeat, because it would calm him down. Also, rather than my chosen places to eat, we go to McDonald's, because they have Happy Meals and those toys that every parent loves having more and more of in their house. And then, on the way back, almost everyone falls asleep. It's usually the order. Harrison falls asleep first, then my wife Sarah falls asleep, and then Alex, our middle boy, falls asleep, and usually it's just me and Kaylee awake. But the good part about that is I usually get to have coffee number 3 or 4 of the day at that point. I love my kids, but every once in a while I do love having that drive to myself too. The kids interrupt my routine, and everything just seems to take a bit longer. Sarah and I were actually watching a comedian last week talk about the difference between leaving the house when you have kids and leaving the house whenever you don't have kids. So the difference is, if you don't have kids, if you want to leave the house, you just leave the house. If you have kids, again, it's a bit more complicated. You know, you wouldn't think leaving shoes outside before a rainstorm is a great idea, but apparently our kids do. We try to leave a little bit earlier, like this morning, we tried to leave an hour earlier than I generally do, but that didn't totally work because, well, we have kids. Little kids tend to interrupt things. But they are far from life's only interruption. The question is, that I have for everybody here this morning, is do you think that your life would be better or perhaps more healthy if you had less interruptions in your life. Interruptions interfere with my own little world, my priorities, my interests. And of course, most of these priorities and interests are really good things. So it makes sense that if I had less of those interruptions, I could do even greater good in the world. So no matter where we are, we can generally be absorbed into our own little world. I was actually about 25 before I got my first cell phone. I held out as long as possible, and that was mostly just seeing the example of people around me using cell phones in ways that I didn't think was cool. I was trying to think, cell phones have taken a little bit of progression. They started really big, and they got really tiny, and now they're getting big again. So for anybody younger here, I'm going to try to give you a little indication what it was like seeing my dad use his first cell phone. He'd be really loud in a public place because, like, you know, the reception wasn't that great. He'd be talking, "I'm on my cell phone." The other choice was taking my shoe off and using it as a pretend phone, but I chose not to do that. But, you know, at this point in my life, I would find it hard to be without my cell phone. I'd find it hard to be without that connection. You know, for those times I don't have my phone, I want to have my watch around me. I want to have my iPad around me, all those things. You know, a few years ago, I actually made the claim that I could do most of my job planning as a music pastor from my iPhone. It's actually a little harder to plan a sermon from an iPhone, but it might be doable. No matter where we are, no matter where we are, anything what we're doing, we can still focus on our interests, our priorities, because we have a cell phone around, or, you know, unless we're in those, one of those crazy places that doesn't have coverage. You know, I couldn't have imagined when I was younger the curtain capabilities of cell phones. I couldn't have imagined that you've had all this power, all this access to information from the palm of your hand. In fact, I have some great advice for anybody here who's younger, who's trying to make new friends. Forget about dates, forget about long walks on the beach, forget about going to things like movies or going for dinner. If you truly want to get to know someone's character and what kind of person they are, give them an old computer with dial-up internet. And look, you'll see how patient a person that person really is. But how do you feel about interruptions? Do you put a figurative do not disturb sign around your neck? Do you put yourself in airplane mode? How do you feel about interruptions? Well, maybe we should clarify that a little bit. Interruptions, it probably depends on the importance that we place on what we are saying or doing in that point. It depends on the intentions of the person who's interrupting us. But we still have that idea that if we could just stop all those distractions in life, we could really live. We can even get really spiritual about it and just assert if we would be so much better Christians without all those distractions of life. If we could just focus on Jesus, yes, we would be much better Christians. But today, I want to make one thing completely clear. Those interruptions in our life are an essential part of how we live out our faith. Thinking that we'd be better Christians if nobody ever interrupted us is like saying that we'd be better parents if our kids never interrupted us. Now, all the parents here, myself included, would probably have lots of days where we long for less interruptions. But real parenting takes place during those times and those interruptions that we don't plan for. Now, before I go any further, the huge irony of this sermon is that I prepared it in my basement office where I wouldn't be interrupted by my kids. You know, I was made sure that Sarah knew that I'd be ready to come help if she needed any help, but, you know, I wanted to be down there just so the kids couldn't interrupt me. It's actually really hard to work on sermons with a baby climbing over you, just word to the wise. But I think it's one of the very important things, too, even to let you guys know this, because even that's good for you to know that this sermon has been working on my heart while I've been preparing it. It's something I think we all need to work on. But interruptions. A person that interrupts us usually has a specific need or a particular concern in their life. Now, do we ask ourselves, am I the type of person that people feel comfortable interrupting? Am I responsive or dismissive to interruptions? Again, in general. We're not going to talk about that day that you had a bad day and you snapped at someone. We're talking in general here. Is your schedule so full that you never have time for interruptions? The other thing is, too, is if when people do interrupt you, Do you attempt to stay in your own little world? Do you only just pay them just a little bit of attention, but still try to stay focused on what you're doing? One of my favorite mentors that I had through the years, I still think of his examples. Every time you talk to this person, he was completely present in the conversation. You could tell that he was completely focused on what you're saying. Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and I'm going to be starting at verse 21. I think it's going to be up on the screen as well. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with them. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowded around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave her strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and they told her and told them to get her something to eat. There's a lot to unpack in these verses, but I think the first thing I really want to emphasize today is that Jesus was interrupted a lot. I actually had a hard time choosing which scripture passage to use today because this happened all the time throughout the Bible. One of the best things about this passage, though, is it shows that even Jesus' interruptions were often interrupted. Even if you go back to the chapter before this, in Mark chapter 4, there's the account of Jesus calming the storm. And one of the things that's neat about that passage is that Jesus was interrupted during a nap. This is actually the only place in the Gospels where it, specifically said that Jesus slept, even though, he was fully man and fully God, so he did sleep all the time. But it is interesting that the only time it says that he was having a sleep, he was interrupted. So again, he could totally relate to all the parents here. It's also interesting to note that they were scared during that storm, but finding out that Jesus had the power to command creation had them even more terrified. Again, going back to the boat passage. Fear is an ongoing theme throughout these passages. The disciples were afraid of the storm. Then they were afraid of what it meant that Jesus could calm the storm. Earlier in chapter 5, Jesus drove out a demon, and that caused fear in people. When we get to this passage, the woman was afraid, but even though she was afraid, she had faith. Because of the medical state that she was in constant bleeding, she lived in what in the Jewish world was uncleanness. She was richly unclean, and she was isolated from all the people around her. Even think about the risk that she took in touching Jesus' clothes, but according to their laws, she would have been making him unclean by touching him. But Jesus took a risk too, and he went to the heart of the law, and not just the way the people of his day understood. Now, all this to say about fear is that a healthy fear of God is a good thing. But our relationship with God has to go a lot further than fear. Many of you might be aware of or familiar with the verse Proverbs 9, verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But one of the things that we miss in translating this from Hebrew to English is that fear doesn't cover the whole thing. It's fear with reverence. if we just understand that term or understand that in names or just as fear, we're missing a huge part of the point. Even earlier in Mark 9 or Mark 5, when Jesus drove out the demon, it made it clear that even the demons trembled before Jesus. So obviously, fearing God isn't quite enough. Going back to the parenting comparison, it's actually good for your kids to have a healthy respect for you, but if your kids fear you, something's wrong there. You get the sense, as you read these passages in the scripture, that from the minds of the gospel writers, that letting people know that Jesus would be patient and loving when he had interruptions was more important than sometimes even what Jesus was talking about at that day. These passages and many others show that Christ is ready to respond to interruptions, but they also show that Jesus had boundaries and that being fully human along with fully God meant he needed to rest. Going back to Mark chapter 5, verse 37, you know, Jesus got rid of the people who were like, you know, it said when he came to the house, there were people wailing loudly and crying. Those were the professional mournings. Those mourners, those were people that were hired to come and wail loudly to when people died. But you could tell they weren't fully attached to the thing, because when Jesus said that the girl was only asleep, they laughed. They weren't taking it that seriously. Jesus also told the people he healed not to tell anyone. And that was often, you know, he wasn't fully expecting them to keep it to themselves, but he wanted to limit the people coming to him who just wanted to come for selfish reasons. You know, Jesus was interrupted a lot. Earlier in Mark, it said that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Have you ever thought about how much of Jesus' ministry just consisted of him caring for people who interrupted him? So we have interruptions in our lives. And again, I said earlier, I came with you, you have to judge the importance of what we're doing or saying and the intentions of the interrupter. But I want to go a little bit further on this. We can ask ourselves, is this interruption an opportunity for me to demonstrate the love of God? The other side of it is, though, too, is this something that's keeping me from what I should be doing? But even more than demonstrating the love of God, is this interruption a prompting from the Holy Spirit that I'm not doing what I probably should be doing? Do we ever place too high of importance on the churchy stuff that we do, and we lose sight of those interruptions that God places in our path? Jesus was on his way to heal someone. Now, I think we can all agree that that's pretty important, right? Yes is a good response, yes. Jesus could have refused to acknowledge the woman. He could have refused to let his power heal her. It's, you know, again, it's not like he was doing something unimportant. He was going to heal someone already. He was going to, at that point, heal someone from the dead soon. But time after time in the Gospels, we hear about the compassion and empathy of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come into a room saying, "Hey guys, I'm here, put your smile on your face and be grateful. I'm about to do something awesome." You know, he could have come into the room singing, "Everything is awesome," right? No, but he didn't. He came in and he wept at times. He came and he grieved. He identified with people. He identified with what they're feeling. He identified with what they're going through. In the book of John, it tells us Jesus looked at the rich young ruler with love and empathy. Jesus had compassion and empathy for the people around him. Compassion for what they're going through, empathy for what they're going through. One of my favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis, and he has this quote that the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's life or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. The interruptions are a huge part of our real life of faith. This also brings to mind the story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now, I've actually talked about the Good Samaritan here a little bit before, but one of the things that we sometimes miss, because in our language today, I looked this up, a Samaritan is a person who is generous in helping those in distress. Now, that's about as polar opposite as you can get to the way the Jewish people would have understood Samaritan. A huge part of the story of the Good Samaritan is that these Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were considered traitors to God's people. They were the ones that intermarried with the enemy. They had adopted idols of the enemy. They were the worst in the Jewish view. To associate with them, to even share a drink of water with them, was just considered a detestable act. Even just by being associated with them, you become unclean. So as you read the story of the Good Samaritan, think about those people that you've learned either implicitly or explicitly to be suspicious of. Then you'll have a much better idea of how these people understood the Good Samaritan. But again, everybody's probably familiar with the story. In the story, the man is attacked on the way to Jericho from Jerusalem, and he's pretty much left for dead by the side of the road. Now, before the aforementioned and just, you know, shockingly good Samaritan saved his life, both a priest and a Levite saw him lying here, and they kept going as far away from the man as possible. Now, the original readers or original hearers of the story would have been shocked that the priest and Levite didn't help the person, but they probably wouldn't have been that shocked. I think that's my child interrupting the service. That's awesome. It works well. In Leviticus 21:22, priests and Levites are instructed that if they touched a dead body, especially one outside their immediate family, they would have been defiled by it. They would have been considered unclean. They would have had to take a whole bunch of time to purify themselves before they could return to their duties. So you can be sure as the priest or Levite was walking along, they were walking along, thinking about all the important stuff they had to do with the temple or the synagogue, and thought, oh, well, if I go there and if I touch that guy and he's already dead, I won't be able to do any of the important work I have to do today. You know, there's much greater concerns here. You know, he would have thought about the greater good and how much his community needed him to be a priest, and he would have kept going. That's what they would have probably told themselves. They probably may have known that they should stop, but they justified it in a very pious, in a very spiritual way, based on the importance of their work. But then we come back to the Samaritan. And I actually didn't think about this until recently, but we don't always understand the tremendous risk that the Samaritan took in this story. If the Jewish man died, things wouldn't have ended very well for the Samaritan. Just think about it. If the Samaritan was stopped there with a Jewish man and the Jewish man was dead on the side of the road, what would have happened if a bunch of Israelites had come along just at that moment and saw their enemy standing with someone they considered a brother who was dead? It's pretty much pretty natural that they would have jumped to conclusions and they would have saw an enemy probably killing someone. Some of you might be familiar with a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? One of my absolute favorites, one of my heroes. I did a paper on him a couple years ago and I spent way too much time on it because I just got obsessed with it. Anyway, Bonhoeffer was a person who lived in the time coming up to World War II and a little bit beyond. He was a pastor who was one of the founders of what was called the Confessing Church, and he actually became part of a plot to try to get rid of Hitler, but that's a story you can look up another day. But Bonhoeffer said in his book, Life Together, he said, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our path and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path." Again, these interruptions that come into our path are often seemingly getting in our way. These are part of the life that we should be living. Building a relationship and building our lives in such a way that we can become interruptible people. We can plan for interruptions, but we can also have to be mentally prepared for other interruptions. We also should be making room in our schedule that we're prepared for people to interrupt us. And we also should be the type of people that we can feel comfortable interrupting other people by asking how they're doing, and even doing something crazy, waiting for an answer. Calling people up, seeing how they're doing. Our faith is meant and intended to interrupt our lives. Jesus is meant to interrupt our lives. The Holy Spirit is meant to interrupt our lives. You know, if reading the Bible doesn't challenge you or interrupt you, you probably might not be reading it closely enough. But we're also talking about bigger interruptions today. Some interruptions are way bigger than your kids waking you up in the middle of the night, or something interrupting your work on a certain day. I'm talking about things like, it's going to get a little bit bigger here, talking about job changes, moving, location changes, things that interrupt your life, not just for a few minutes, but months or years. Things like a death in your family. Things like a disease, either in yourself or in your loved ones. Things like natural disasters. In John 9, Jesus was asked by his disciples whether it was a blind man himself or his parents who had sinned in order for him to cause the punishment that he was blind. They saw it as a punishment. And Jesus answered, neither. Even in the time of Jesus, and just like today, there was this idea that God rewards people who are good on earth and punishes people who are evil, and then everything bad thing that happens in earth is a punishment. Now, I actually wrote a paper in the book of Job back a few months ago, and I won't read out the whole thing to you because then people might be asleep. But one of the core themes on the book of Job is that whole idea of prosperity and retribution theology. Prosperity theology is basically, if you serve God, God will reward you with material blessings. Retribution theology is the other side of that coin. If you are evil, God will punish you. Now, in the book of Job, the Satan, or more accurately in the Hebrew, the accuser thought Job was just righteous because God blessed him. And even after Job lost everything and still refused to curse God, his three friends came along. And at first, they made the great choice to just sit there and be with him. And, you know, to be fair, Job would have been a much shorter book if it had just ended there. And they would have been much better friends if they just sat there and not talked at all. But the rest of the book of Job, until God speaks, kind of has that idea that, you know, that even Job has this understanding of, is that Job is just being punished because he was evil. Now, the only reason Job doesn't agree with this is that he doesn't think he was being evil. It's clear that Job and his friends believe this, that, you know, they're getting punished because they're evil. Now, when bad things happen, it might just be outside circumstances. It might just be mistakes that you have made. It might just be natural disasters, but God can still use these circumstances. Uncomfortable things happen in our life, even and especially to Christians. Now, the most important thing for us as Christians is how we respond to those interruptions. In Mark 9, Jesus told the disciples, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witness to them. As witness to them is the key here. Even in those times of suffering, in any of those times of great interruptions, the most important thing was to be witness for Christ and to make connections, even and especially with the people causing those suffering. Now, this comes back to the question of how we deal with those large and small interruptions in our life. Do we channel the love of God in those settings and the circumstances that God places us in? Now, I was thinking about this as I was planning, and I was thinking of a conversation I had with one of my old lead pastors, and he told me about a conversation he had with one of the leaders of the city. And he had asked the leader of the city, would you miss our church if it wasn't here? And the city leader replied, well, I certainly miss the nice green space that the church has landscaped. It wasn't quite the reply he was looking for. It wasn't like you're making an impact in the community. Sometimes it takes those large interruptions in life for us to get us out of our comfort zones and into the community. Not that we'd ever hope for these huge interruptions to people's lives, not that we'd pray for them, especially if they affect other people, but sometimes it takes those huge interruptions to get us out and into the family of other people's families. Now, again, I actually consider Slave Lake Alliance part of my extended church family. And as I was reading the news a couple months ago, I was actually really proud of this church family when I saw, anytime I saw their name on a news report that they're helping people out in the fire. I thought, that's great. That's exactly what the family of God should be doing. And sometimes it takes those circumstances like a fire for us, again, to get out into the community. William Barclay said, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. How we act and how we live our lives matters to how people see Jesus. We are the lens through which people view and interpret the Bible, as well as they determine whether or not the church, the Bible, and a Jewish rabbi who lived 20,000 years ago are worthy of their time. I want to finish off today by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I think we'll be putting up on the screen here. Most of you will probably be familiar with this passage, but a lot of times people hear this passage in wedding ceremonies. They hear people talking about love and, oh, this is romantic, this is beautiful, this is a great way to start a marriage. But I think we do this passage a huge disservice if we just think of it in terms of romantic love. I'm going to do something crazy. Let's everybody stand up for a moment and let's read this passage together. Everybody's like, oh man. Okay, let's start here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, before we move on from this verse, I want to do something that might seem a little odd, where we're going to read a couple of those verses again, but rather than saying love, I want you to say your name or I. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a good idea to do all the way through the passage, because otherwise you end up with, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and Rodney Hennessy. But the greatest of these is Rodney Hennessy. No, don't do that. Please don't do that, even with my name, especially with your name, all those things. Let's try this again. So everybody, where it says your name, say your name. Don't say Rodney Hennessy. That'd be very odd. Okay. Rodney Hennessy is patient. Is everybody saying it? Rodney Hennessy is kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I do not dishonor others. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. Rodney Hennessy does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. Now, did anybody see that and feel like their nose was going to grow? I know mine did a little bit. This is something that we can even think about as we go into a day, something to see that we're setting off our day with the right priorities, setting off our day in a way to honoring God, setting off our day in a way that we'd be ready for interruptions, setting off our day that we'll be ready for the people come to us and be ready to channel the love of God to the people that we meet during that day. Let's close our service with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together here this morning. We thank you for bringing this family of God together here. And I'm so pleased to hear the blessing that they have found a pastor. I pray that you'll continue to bless Slave Lake Alliance and continue to guide them to be a blessing of their community, that people would see the love that they have for you, people would see the love that they have for others, people would see that they are ready to be interrupted, to channel your love to them. God, we pray that you'll guide us each this day, you guide us as we leave this place, and again, most of all, Lord, I pray that you'll be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in the most holy name of Jesus. Amen. Have a blessed day.